Psalm 8. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is all inspired, that it is all useful for shaping, equipping your people. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would take this specific scripture and that you would use it tonight to glorify yourself, to bring us to the Father, to shape us, to equip us to be who we're called to be during the lives that we have. So we thank you for that tonight, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So Psalm 8, I want to read something that's from somewhere else, see if you can guess where it is. And I always think of this when I read Psalm 8. So let me just read a little bit of this. What a piece of work is man! How noble in reason! How infinite in faculty, in form and moving! How express and admirable! In action, how like an angel! In apprehension, how like a god! The beauty of the world, the paragon of animals. Where's it from? Anybody know? Where's Charles? It's not C.S. Lewis. It's Hamlet. It's Hamlet. This is a speech that Hamlet, the Prince of Denmark, gives in the middle of the play. And I think it's very much like Psalm 8. It treats a lot of the same themes, the glory of mankind, the glory of creation. But I didn't read all of it. I want to read the beginning and end of it because it's a whole different feel from Psalm 8. Hamlet says, to begin with, I have of late, but whereof I know not, lost all my mirth, foregone all custom of exercises, and indeed it goes so heavily with my disposition that this goodly frame, the earth, seems to me a sterile promontory. This most excellent canopy, the air, look you, this brave o'erhanging firmament, this majestical roof fretted with golden fire, why, it appears no other thing to me than a foul and pestilent congregation of vapors. This is a little bit different tone than Psalm 8, isn't it? He's treating the same theme, but it's a little bit different. He ends it and he says, yet to me, what is this quintessence of dust? Man delights me not. I would suggest Hamlet is here thinking about the same things, but there's something very different going on in the way he's thinking about them. And I would say that Hamlet is depressed. And I'm going to comment on why. We're going to come back to, I guess that's underestimate or understating things with Hamlet. But at any rate, we're going to come back to him at the end. Let's look at the psalm. Again, this is a David psalm. And you'll remember last week that I said that you should try to read all of the psalms as one book that tell the story of King David as he thinks about his role as the chosen king of God, but facing all this opposition. Last week, we started with Psalm 1, where we see that David is the blessed man who meditates on God's law day and night. Psalm 2, where he's the chosen king facing all kinds of opposition, but God is going to establish his throne. If you read Psalms 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, you begin to get a darker color. You begin to see David saying, God, I'm oppressed by all these enemies, help me. You begin to see David anxious for his life and asking God to intervene. You begin to see David confessing his sin. But we get to Psalm 8, and it's kind of a reprieve from all of the heavy stuff, right? We get to Psalm 8, and it's clearly a celebratory psalm. It's a worship psalm. It's upbeat. But keep in mind that we've gone through 3 through 7 that are very much about opposition to David. I gave you this handout because I wanted to highlight the structure of the psalm, and this is a little geeky, but I think it's helpful, and so I'm going to give it to you. If you can tell, the psalm is written by David to have a stair-step structure where you have step one, and then step two, step three, step four is the peak of the staircase. And then it descends back down. I've underlined some terms that occur in the parallel sections. The B section has some words that occur in the B section, the C in the C section. Can everyone see that? This is a way writers in antiquity and in the Bible in particular wanted to highlight their central theme. And so if you want to know the central theme of Psalm 8, it is in the central verses there. What is man that you are mindful of them? David is considering the place of humanity. But it's also worth noting that David is considering all this in the context of what? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So David is musing on what is the significance of man anyway in the context of the worship of God. So let's take a look at the text. He starts, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We have to stop here and say, if you look in the handout, hopefully it says this in the handout, O Lord, all caps, our Lord, not all caps. In the ESV, if you see Lord, all caps, that's Yahweh. That's God's personal name that he revealed to Moses at the burning bush. So you could translate it this way, O Yahweh, our Lord, or O Yahweh, our master. All right. And it's, I think, important to note that. In fact, I wish there was a translation that had God's name clearly when God's name was there, because there's a lot in God's name, as we'll see in a minute. How majestic is your name in all the earth? You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. There's a lot going on here. As I said, keep in mind that Yahweh, O Lord, is God's divine name. It is the name that God gave to Moses when Moses said, well, who should I tell the Israelites? Whom shall I say sent me? What shall I say about you? There are two scriptures you need to keep in mind for understanding when the scripture says something about God's name. One is the burning bush, where God reveals that name to Moses. And the second is Exodus 34. Where Moses goes up on top of the mountain after Israel has built a golden calf and pleads for mercy, and God declares his name before Moses. And you have to understand, a name is not just a pointer. All right? A name is not just, well, this is what, you know, that's how we identify people. It is that. But think about it. When somebody asks your name, you give them a means of addressing you. Right? Call me Chad. It's a sort of a way to address. So there's a lot of things going on at the burning bush and in Exodus chapter 34. We can't spend all night on this. But let me say this. In Exodus 34, when God declares his name, he says, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and faithful, merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. When David says, Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name, he's thinking about the story of God's name, that he revealed himself to Moses, that he said, I am God Almighty, but you can call on my name. On Mount Sinai, where he said, I am bearing with the sins of my people. I am full of mercy. I am gracious. I am slow to anger. I am committing myself to this people. That is what David is celebrating. Does that make sense? When he says, your name is glorious, your name is full of splendor, he is celebrating the story of God's relationship with Israel and how God has remained faithful to Israel despite Israel's failings and how God has fulfilled all his promises. He says, Yahweh, you are our master and your name is so good. Your character is so great. So again, keep in mind that name speaks to nature. Name speaks to character. Name speaks to the stories in the Old Testament that tell us about what God is like. And then David goes on to say, your name is glorious in all the earth. David is musing here, as if you've noticed, Psalm 8 is really kind of a riff on Genesis 1, right? We see the creation account repeated. There's lots of repeated words. David is looking around at the world that God has made, and he's saying, God, creation testifies of you. Everything God made is a vast, communicative, interconnected communication from God. Everything that God has made is a message from God to everyone who is looking for it. There's nothing that you can think of that was made by God that doesn't somehow speak of him. Remember last week we talked about trees. If you pay attention to the scripture, it repeatedly uses certain images and certain symbols to speak of God. But really, all of creation speaks of God. Think about how in Proverbs, Solomon says, go to the ant. Consider the ant, right? They tell you something about the way we're supposed to be. There's so many ways in which creation speaks, and David is celebrating that. But he says, God, you've set your glory above the heavens. I mean, I can look around at all that you've made, and I can look at the heavenly host that you have made, but above all of that, God, is your glory. Now, glory in Scripture means splendor. It means light. It means radiance. And again, it's referring to the character of God. So David is just awed. He is floored. And I think we're impoverished in our day. Does everybody know what light pollution is? We're impoverished in our day because we can't see the heavens like we used to be able to see. I mean, there's pollution and then there's light pollution. But if you've ever been anywhere in the world where you're off the grid almost, I remember when our family went out to California, I just pulled off in the middle of the night, I pulled off to the side of the road so I could get out and look at the stars because it was black, black, black. And you could see so many stars. Consider that this is what David is looking at. And all of what he's describing are the stars and the moon. He's seeing all these things at night. All right, but then he turns a corner and it's kind of strange. He says, out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have established strength. What's going on here? Well, again, David is thinking about creation and he's thinking about God's work and he's thinking about his own life. And he's thinking, you know, God, you have hinged so much on children. You have hung so much on families. In Genesis 3:15, God said that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. That there was a descendant of the woman who would come and he would crush the serpent's head. And David is thinking, God, you are so vast, you are so glorious, and yet you have hinged your plans on the fragile and the vulnerable. That's amazing to me, God. How is it that you would hinge everything? You are so magnificent and so powerful. You would hinge everything on babies, on families. Consider all the genealogies in the Bible. I know we're all bored with the genealogies, but people in the Bible dug them big time. Why? Because they're looking for the seed of the woman that's going to crush the serpent's head. They're looking for the one who was to come, who would undo the tyranny of sin and the destruction of sin. Family is God's weapon in history, and David is recognizing that, and he's overawed by that. And it is, after all, I think David is anticipating this, that as a baby, a vulnerable, fragile baby, that the word of the Father came and defeated sin. David's recognizing God wins with weakness. He wins with vulnerability. And here's the irony. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have established strength. That's God's power. Jesus' death on the cross, his surrendering of his will to the Father, that is power. And David is anticipating that in babies. Your foes. David recognizes enemies. Remember, Psalm 2 said, why did the heathen rage? Why did the nations plot in vain? Psalms 3-7 are all about people who were opposing David. And David could read the Old Testament and see all the ways in which there are people that oppose what God is doing. And he's recognizing that God's plan to deal with that is fragile humanity. Somehow that is what he's going to do to undo the problem of sin. Verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. I love this line because he says the work of your fingers. Think about what you do with your hands versus what you do with your fingers. I think it's just a subtle detail here that David is including. With your fingers, you play instruments. With your fingers, you do fine work. With her fingers, Erica does dental work. All right. It's fine, detailed work. And I think David is speaking of the way in which God was so involved with using his wisdom and skill to make the stars. To make the universe. He's overawed by this. Verse 4, and now we get to the central crux of the psalm. What is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man, that you care for him. David is overawed. And again, in the text he says, what is man that you are mindful of him? The word is Enosh. Enosh was the third from Adam. And his name meant mortal. It meant sickness. David is saying, God, we have 70, 80, 90 years. We're fragile. We get sick. We decay. We die. Why are you mindful of us? How could you be mindful of us when we are so fragile? So I think this opens up what I would call a biblical anthropology. What are people? What is a person? What did God intend when he made a person? And I think this is a really important question that's hotly contested today, right? I mean, for most people today, we're buying into the idea that I am whatever I decide I am going to be. And Psalm 8 is a very strong statement to the contrary. We are what God intended us to be and what Jesus died and rose again to restore us to be. So this psalm stands and it speaks a very powerful word in the midst of our time and our generation. David says, man seems so insignificant. I mean, have you ever considered or have you ever heard anyone point out the fact that we're in the Milky Way galaxy, which is kind of a small galaxy on the edge of the universe, and we're out on a far-flung wing of that galaxy? Why should we think we're significant? Well, that's exactly what David's asking. Why should we think in the midst of all this vastness, think we are that significant? That's his question. Verse 5. You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen. Also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. You've crowned this fragile, mortal, seemingly insignificant being with glory and honor. Of course, David is thinking here back to Adam. He's thinking of the culmination of the creation week when God installed Adam as the king over creation, over all that he had made. And God said, take dominion. Take dominion over everything that I have made. And so he pictures humanity, fragile, insignificant humanity, as they are in the beginning, kings over creation. And think about it. This is David. He's a king. He knows he's anointed as a king. So he's thinking a lot about kingship. And he's recognizing, well, Adam was meant to be a king. He was meant to rule. You made it significant by giving him this task. And I'm a king. But I mean, a couple years ago, I was a shepherd. Who am I? I think David is recognizing that we're lowly, but we're exalted because of God's intention. We're flesh, yet we're spirit because God has designed us to be his regents over creation. This is a humble glory, and it's really hard for people to keep that tension in balance. Humble glory. Fragile, mortal, dependent, yet set as kings over creation. But remember in Scripture, God exalts the humble and he humbles the proud. God gave him dominion. David is thinking about this dominion, and much depends on what that dominion means. God gave Adam, he gave Eve authority. But what is authority? In our own day, people do not like authority. I fought the law and the law won. All our heroes are very often people who set themselves against authority. And of course, Jesus was that. But we have a problem with authority. But what is authority? Well, I think David is telling us here. Human dominion, human authority, human kingship is framed by, O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It is framed by the character of God. What is man? Well, he's God's vice regent over creation, meant to extend his authority and use his authority in the character and nature of God. And history is nothing if it's not a long chain of people taking authority to grab, to destroy, to kill, to glorify themselves instead of glorify God and reflect his character. So David is thinking, man, this is incredible that you have made us such that you have made us. You've put us over the sheep and oxen. Those are domestic animals. Those are animals that David has a lot of familiarity with, right? He's taken care of these sheep before. You've made us rule over the beasts of the field. Consider the ways again in which David has ruled over the beasts of the field. He's fought the lion and the bear. He's dealt with Goliath, who was a kind of a sea monster. You set us over the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea. Again, he's going through creation week and thinking about the fact that God has put in our hands this responsibility. But of course, this is a psalm in the middle of a book that has a story, and that story has a lot of dark spots. And really, we can only learn to read the Psalms when we go to the New Testament. And in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews tells us how to read this psalm in particular. Let me get that here. Hebrews chapter 2. The writer of Hebrews says this. Well, that's Hebrews chapter 2. All right, here we go. Verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. See what the writer of Hebrews has done? Christ has come. And he sees that, well, this psalm is about Christ. It's about him. And for a little while, he made him lower than angels. Right? The writer of Hebrews is taking that sense. You've set him for a little below angels. He's taking that in a sense of time. And he said, for a little while in the incarnation, you made him lower than angels. But you have crowned him with glory and honor in the resurrection. But the writer of Hebrews notes, we don't yet see everything in subjection to him. And that's not hard to see. Look at the world. Is everything in subjection to God's king? I mean, my goodness, creation isn't subjected. We've got this pandemic going on. And more than that, and probably more significantly, we don't have dominion over ourselves. As we know, the story of the Psalms unfolds, David doesn't have dominion over himself. And so I think David begins to recognize in the Psalms, wait a minute, God has been great to me and he's been gracious to me and he's made all these promises, but I'm not the guy. I'm not the one. I mean, he's blessed me, but I'm not the blessed man. Oh God, let a blessed man come who will bring himself into subjection to the Father and all things in subjection to the Father. So in history, Christ was made for a time a little lower than the angels. And consider how Jesus, when he came, he took on our frame. He brought healing to bodies. He brought stillness to creation. In every way, he's fulfilling what Psalm 8 is all about. And we have to remember that in the beginning, God made us in his image. What is his image? It's Christ. We're replicas. And the one we are in the image of Jesus is Jesus. He is the original. He is the fullness of humanity, but who is also God. So I would suggest the mystery of the incarnation is the theme of Psalm 8. The mystery of Jesus in his coming to fulfill what Adam should have been and to call us to himself to learn how to fulfill that. He was made lower than the angels in the incarnation. He was crowned with glory and honor in the resurrection. And in Jesus, human destiny is restored. and what Psalm 8 celebrates is restored. He entered our frailty to make our frailty, our mortality, our death, a pathway to life that will last forever. And by the way, I just want to make a side comment here. You learn to read the Psalms, you learn to read the Old Testament from New Testament writers. And here we see this New Testament writer teaching us that Psalm 8, yes, it's about Adam, yes, it's about David, but it's really about Christ. And then you go back and you learn to read these Psalms from the Bible itself. So he closes, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." So let me say this in summary about Psalm 8. It's a meditation on Adam, on the human race as kings of creation. Mortal and frail, but designated by God to rule. It's a meditation by David on his own kingship, called to rule over the people that is to bless the nation. And he wonders that he, formerly a shepherd boy, should be king over all God's people. But ultimately, it is a meditation on Christ and his ministry, who came and ruled as Adam should have, as David did in part. He did it fully. And the psalm is ultimately about him. And then finally, for us, it's a meditation on our lives as subjects of the new Adam, who are destined to rule with him. It's meant to give us a sense of our smallness, but of God's great graciousness that he would call us into fellowship with his son so that he could rule, so that we could rule with him. Amen. Now back to Hamlet. Hamlet had lost all his mirth. He was depressed. Well, can you see now why? He's meditating on all these things, creation. He's meditating on the amazing qualities of mankind. But he has not mirth. Man is the quintessence of dust, because what he's thinking about is not framed by the glory of God, is not framed by the character of God. Oh, Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. If you think about the beauty of creation, but you don't have the context of the glory of God and what God has determined that mankind should be, there is no hope. There is no joy. But in the context of the worship of God and God's ultimate intention and ultimate destiny for mankind, it is joy. And that's why I think, at least in part, Hamlet has lost all his mirth. So, a question I think that's helpful to ask: what does the psalm make of us? Not how do we apply it, but what does the psalm make of us? How does it think of us? Well, I want to say a couple things about that. We need constant reminders of who we are. And that's what the psalm is meant to do. It's meant to remind us of who we are. We are dust, and we are destined to reign with God. We are sinful, and we have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus and called to be priests to God with him over creation. We are assailed every day by claims about who we are. All the time. Advertising, movies, music, everything constantly assailing us, telling us who we are, that we can be all these different things, and we need this as a constant antidote to all the different voices that scream in our heads telling us who we are. Amen? As David says, we are weak, we are frail, we are mortal, but that is not the whole story. We have been crowned with glory and honor through the incarnation of the Son of God. And God is preparing us for an eternity of ruling and reigning with him. And it is very hard to get our minds around that. But I would say that if we rehearse this psalm in our minds, you know, people have mantras, right? You're successful. You get in the mirror, talk to yourself. You know, you're successful. You're great. You can do it. I don't want to mock those things because people need some sense of identity. But I want to say this is the perfect mantra. You're a creature made by God who is mortal, who has a short span of life, but who matters forever because God intends for you to matter forever. And we need this kind of mantra in our lives. We need to rehearse this all the time. You and I are never ceasing spiritual beings with an eternal destiny in God's good universe. And that's what this psalm is meant to celebrate in Jesus. Amen? Amen. Amen.